George is going to be bringing God's word to us a little later, and he'll be working from Genesis chapter 50. We're going to read a few verses from there in a moment. First, we're going to read a few verses from Psalm 105, which also gives some of the background to that passage and talking of Joseph. Psalm 105, the first 22 verses, that's page 503 in the church Bibles. Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, and he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. So Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. So this is shortly after the death of Jacob, the father of Joseph. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and forgive their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
I don't know if anyone here has read a novel called Crime and Punishment. It's by a Russian author called Dostoevsky. And it just tells the story of a young man who commits a crime. And then his conscience, his guilt, just chase him for what he has done. His moral justifications just disintegrate completely after what he can see there was a good thing. And as he struggles with guilt and horror, he confronts the real-world consequences of his deeds. Well, today I'll be talking a bit about the conscience of the brothers. I'm going to share 2 points, basically. One is the brothers' conditions to begin with, and then the resolution, that is the Joseph's position. So let's start talking about the brothers' conditions, starting with their conscience. We can read in the passage that the brothers were utterly disturbed for what they have done. The conscience of Joseph's brothers chased them, and the feelings of guilt didn't let them experience full reconciliation. They were still suspicious of the goodness of his brother, and they were fearful of retaliation for their past actions. And you know what? I don't blame them, because their actions were horrible. Their deeds were horrible and wicked. I mean, they sold their own blood as a slave. They acted in cold blood. Their actions portrayed pure evil, things that not even pagans would do. And yet we have the people of God doing it. And they remember, I guess, how they remember everything they plot against his brother. And that was in their conscience, just chasing them day by day. In chapter 37, in Genesis, we read that how they say to one another, "Here comes the dreamer," just showing their despise they have for the younger brother. And then they said, "Let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits, and let's see what becomes of his dreams." You're showing basically the hate they have for Joseph, and how they just wanted to smash him, to destroy him. I can imagine as well the 10 brothers having a flashback of the screams of Joseph in the pit, asking him, pleading with them, "Let me live," suffering in the deep of the pit without water, without food, and just crying out for mercy, asking, "Brothers, let me live." And yet we read in chapter 47 how they saw the distress of his brother's soul when Joseph pleaded with them, yet they didn't listen and acted with cruelty. Finally, the guilt chased them for all the suffering they saw in their parents. You know, when we read the story, Joseph's mother, Rachel, was barren, and after much prayer and supplication to God, she conceived. And she says, "God has taken away my shame," when she gives birth to Joseph. Now imagine the pain this woman must have felt after the 10 brothers just come to her, telling her Joseph is dead and was devoured by a wild beast. Joseph, that was the gift from God, the reason why this Rachel said, "God has taken the shame from me," was gone. And I imagine her in sadness and crying, asking, "Why, Lord, you took the gift you have given me?" On the other hand, Jacob was in despair as well, and sadness for the bad news. And we know the brothers saw the parents in despair and sadness, and yet they covered the truth with a lie. Therefore, it's not a surprise that they are suspicious of Joseph's goodness and mercy to them. They convinced themselves, "Our brother's forgiveness is too good to be truth. It's unattainable and it's not deserved." There is no doubt that they are aware of their transgressions, their unrighteousness, and the vulnerable state where they are, deserving only wrath and judgment, deserving only that Joseph pay them back for all the evil they have done. And this is a picture for us that resembles the human condition of our soul before a righteous and a spotless God. my soul full of wickedness. It's not my neighbor's soul. It's not my friend's soul. It's not my parents' soul. It's actually my soul unable to find forgiveness because my deeds and my motivations are evil. My conscience speaks against me and witnesses that I have fallen short of the glory of God. On the other hand, God is without blemish, spotless, sinless, three times holy, pure and righteous, faithful. And I'm not good enough to present myself before the Lord, who is holy, holy, holy. I cannot stand alone in his judgments. And only to think about his judgments, I tremble in fear. As Isaiah says, I have become like one who is unclean, and all my righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It means my best deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. And what can I do? For me, it's a clear dilemma. How can I present myself before a holy God when my conscience knows there is no way if I go on my own? So this is the same feelings that Joseph's brothers are having. So they are full of fear because they know they cannot come to him with their own righteousness. They are too scared to come before Joseph for fear of destruction. So they send a messenger to him. They send a mediator. They didn't trust in their own justice because they have none. And they could find no ground of appeal against Joseph, justifiable punishment. So they appeal then to the words of the father. And whether this is true or not, we don't know. Whether Jacob actually said what the brothers claim in verse 17. We don't know if that's really happened, if Jacob actually told them that. And we can be suspicious because the brothers have been lying all the time. And something as important as that, Jacob should have told Joseph directly, and it didn't happen. So we can be suspicious that this is maybe not true. However, we don't know, but what we know is what is written in the Bible. We know that the grace, that the forgiveness was at hand for them. We know that Joseph offered a hand with forgiveness. And the same is available for anyone who cries out to God. Our Heavenly Father, who is slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love. As David says in Psalm 51, God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. And according to your abundant mercy, blot out all my iniquities. As well as we read in Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we know that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. That's the only possible way we can come to a holy God, when we appeal to his grace and to his mercy. And I haven't met anyone yet who has not been fearful when approaching God. when we think of sinner coming to holy God, I haven't met anyone who wasn't being faithful that first time that was coming to the Lord. But in the same way, I haven't met anyone who came with a contrite and humble heart before him and was despised by the Lord, because he received everyone who cries out for forgiveness. So we know the resolution of this dilemma. Joseph gave mercy to his brothers and showed them grace. And what is interesting in the chapter 50 is the reason behind his forgiveness, is the theology that Joseph has that enable him to forgive his brothers. He says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" First of all, Joseph recognizes his place. He's merely a servant of God. He gives the highest place to God. He recognizes that all judgments belong to the Lord, that he will judge the brothers' deeds. He will judge whether their repentance is genuine or not. And Joseph just tells them, "Do not fear. Do not fear me. Because I'm a human as you are. But fear the Lord. As the Lord Jesus tells us, do not fear what man can do. Do not fear people who can kill the body, but then cannot do anything to the soul. But rather fear the one who can kill the body and send the soul to hell." And Joseph understands this, his position. Secondly, he understands the sovereignty of God. And this is a beautiful sentence that we read. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." These words just blew up my mind as I was meditating and reading the passage. It just shows me a mighty God that can transform something horrible, something evil, into something beautiful and pleasant. God that can transform turbulent times into times of salvation. And we heard this morning from Mark how God have used turbulent times to save people. How God has used difficulties in some people's lives to bring them close to him. So Joseph found the strength he needed to forgive his brothers in the fact that God rules over every single action that happens in our lives. And he realizes that he was in the right place at the right moment because God is sovereign. And when I say God is sovereign, I mean he's powerful and authoritative to the extent to being able to override all other powers and authorities. He has the final decision. He's the ultimate power. And he can override all other powers and authorities in 1 second. God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over the nations, over animals, and over man. So nothing can successfully stop any act or event or design or purpose which God intends to certainly bring about. And this certainly, the portion of the Bible that we read certainly tells us that God is mighty and powerful to bring his purposes in this earth. We have many examples in the Bible of the sovereignty of God, how we see in passages where we see that people recognize his power. For example, in Job 42, at the end of the book, we have Job answering to the Lord and saying, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Isaiah 46:9, this is God testifying of himself. He says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we came today to celebrate and to pray to. The God that accomplished all his purposes. The God can do all things. And no purposes of him can be thwarted. And that includes our salvation. That includes our sanctification. So coming back to the text, God wanted Joseph to be in Egypt. Therefore, Joseph was in Egypt. And we need to grasp what Joseph understood. Understood that whatever happens occurs according to the counsel of the Lord's will. When we understand that, then we can say with confidence with Joseph, the Lord is sovereign, even over seemingly random events. You know, when I read the whole story of Joseph, you found many random events. What I thought at the beginning, this is a random thing. For example, God gives Joseph a prophetic dream. A dream that upsets his brothers. But that wasn't random. That was God putting that dream that night in Joseph's mind. Another thing, a man found Joseph looking for his brothers. And he tells him exactly where his brothers are. So Joseph was lost. He couldn't find his brothers. But then this man appears out of the blue and found Joseph to tell him, your brothers are at Dan. A caravan with merchandise on its way to Egypt passes the valley of Hebron, at the right time, at the perfect time, and Joseph is sold to the Ishmaelites. A Potiphar consigned Joseph to the prison, from where in God's providence he would be summoned in Pharaoh's presence. Now God gives Joseph the accurate interpretation of the dream of the cupbearer and the baker. Then the Lord gives Pharaoh a prophetic dream. And again, God provides the interpretation to Joseph. And not only the interpretation, but the solution for the problem. And finally, God gives favor to Joseph in the sight of Pharaoh and set him to rule over the land of Egypt, which we read in Psalm 105, which is not a minor thing when we consider the stigma Hebrews had in the eyes of the Egyptians. In the chapter 43, verse 32, we read, the Egyptians couldn't eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And again, in chapter 46, verse 34, every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So the fact that Joseph found favor in the sight of Pharaoh is a miracle and was guided and determined by the hand of God. So all of this, all these randomly events that we see have one purpose, one intention that is being led by God, is being led by God, which is bring Israel, Jacob and his descendants, to Egypt. Before the foundation of the world, and this is amazing, God determined that Israel was to be enslaved for the Egyptians for 400 years. And we read in Genesis 15:13, when God foretold this plan to Abraham 200 years before any of his descendants were established in Egypt. This is the God that foreknows the future, foretells it, and brings it to happen. So the immediate purpose of Joseph being in Egypt was, as we read in the text, was to save many people from death. As Joseph tells us in verse 20, that was the immediate purpose. But there were bigger purposes that God was accomplishing. God intended to keep the Abrahamic line. God was bringing the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he promised that his descendants were to inherit the land of Canaan. And again, we read it in the Psalm 105, that God was intended to keep his covenant, his everlasting covenant. And the biggest purpose was that God was preparing the way for the coming Savior of the world. That's the biggest purpose in the plan of God. A promise that was made to Abraham again, when God says, "In your seed, all nations shall be blessed." And not only to Abraham, but God made the same promise to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, in what is known as the Protoevangelium, the first glimmer of the gospel, the first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. When God says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is the greatest plan of God, bringing the Lord Jesus to earth for the forgiveness of sinners like us. And all that the Lord accomplishes, bringing the Lord Jesus, is to glorify his name for his mercy and his grace toward undeserving rebels. God was bringing glory to himself. And today we can worship him because we see the plan succeeded. Today we are here gathered worshiping the Lord Jesus. So it's when we look back, when we see the providence of God, when we see his mighty hand. Perhaps at the time, at the present time, we don't see it. It's not as clear as we would like. But God is working his purposes, even in our own lives. Even today, he's working his purpose, and he's bringing glory to himself. Now then, why is any of this relevant to my life? Well, first of all, because we need to know God for who he is. We want to worship God for who he is. We don't want to worship a man-made God. We want to worship God for what is revealed in his word of him. And it's only when we have the right view of the sovereignty of God that we can worship him with full reverence, and when we can rest secure in his promises. If we don't believe in a God that is sovereign, that rules over everything, then we can never be sure that his promises are going to happen, are going to truly happen. And then it includes the promise of going to heaven. But yet when we see in the Bible that actually God is sovereign, that his promises never pass, then we can rest secure. As Isaiah says again, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. The sovereignty of God is present in our very lives. And the suffering or the good times we are having are in his hands and are determined by him. So I heard once a preacher saying, the suffering you are having was determined by God, therefore don't waste it. It was John Piper who suffered with cancer. And he believed and he was completely sure that his cancer was bringing him closer to God. And he was able to see, your sufferings are determined by God. Do not waste it. And he said of himself, I wouldn't be defeated if the cancer kills me. But I will be defeated if the cancer aparts me from the Lord. If the cancer takes me away, makes me wander away from him. But if the suffering brings me to my knees and makes me pray to God, then the suffering is fulfilling its purpose. And God has determined everything in the life of a Christian to purify our lives, to purify you like gold. Now, secondly, why is it relevant? It is relevant because all the Bible gives testimony of the Lord Jesus. And the life of Joseph foreshadows Christ. This very passage foretells us what God was going to do with an evil act, as we know, like what the brothers intended, meant for evil, how God transformed it and meant it for good. So that's it, that just foreshadows what people 2,000 years ago meant for evil when they crucified Christ. But God meant it for good, for the salvation of many, so that many could come to life. This tells us a bit of the pattern every Christian has in his life. We suffer first, and then we experience the glory. Joseph had to go through suffering before he was glorified. In the same way, the Lord Jesus suffered in the cross before his exaltation. That is the same pattern we're going to have as followers of Jesus. We have to pass, endure difficult trials, and the genuineness of our faith will be tested by fire. But do not worry, because salvific faith will persevere and therefore purified. If you are a born again Christian, then the Lord will keep you. Now, if you haven't, or if you don't think you are a born again Christian, then cry out to the Lord, because he listens our prayers. Both Joseph and Christ were appointed to save many people. God appointed Joseph to keep Jacob and his family and many in the land of Egypt. And in the same way, God appointed his son to redeem his people. So just coming back to the first question, how can I present myself before a holy God? If you go in your own, you can't. But if you go in the name of Christ, then surely you can present yourself before him with full assurance that God will receive you and accept you. And I was thinking of the application, how we apply this to our very lives. First thought that came to my mind is, should we be like Joseph? Like, is this what the text wants us to do? To be like Joseph? And no doubt that we learn many moral lessons from the text and from Joseph. For instance, be merciful to others. Don't return evil with evil. Forgive those who transgressed against you. And no doubt, there are quite good things to do. But that's not the real application for this text. The author is calling you to trust completely in the word of God. That's the purpose of Genesis chapter 50, that we trust completely in the word of God, to never doubt in what the Lord says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And one of the things that Jesus says is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Romans says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 John 1:9 just tells us, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we trust what God says, then we're trusting those very words. And then we can say, we can come to God in repentance and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can say as well that we can come to God and he will not cast us out, because we come in the name of Jesus. And we can say, therefore, that we are saved. Again, this applies for everyone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior. For those who haven't, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes something that I found quite helpful. He says, the first sign of a spiritual life is to feel that you are dead. So we can test ourselves whether we have ever felt we were dead. And then we can honestly say we are saved or not. And if we're not, I think I make clear that you can cry out to the Lord and he will listen your prayers. We can say, as David said in Psalm 51, create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew a righteous spirit within me. So for all of us, the message of the Bible is the same. Trust in the word of the Lord, whether you are a Christian. And if you're not, then do you speak to people in the leadership, like Paul or Luke? And certainly pray to the Lord, because He's the one who can show the grace that you need.